Our reading comes from Genesis chapter 15, and we don't have the overhead, so I encourage you to have your Bibles out this evening again. We're going to read the entire chapter, and the message will be drawn from verses 1 through to 21. We'll skip through it reasonably quickly though this evening, and just try to draw out the essential elements. But let's read together first. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll commence at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And verse 6, which is the pivotal point in this chapter, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment against the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the rivers of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And may God bless his word to our hearts and minds. Let's pray before we speak further on this. Our God and Father, we again beg your presence with us here this evening. Fill the mouth of your servant with those words that you've ordained to be spoken on this day. Might all that is said be spoken in truth. Might it be done so for the purpose of encouraging and building up your people. May each one of us know and experience the presence of the true and living God. Might we be humbled before your word, and might you teach each one of us according to our various needs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So that chapter, it answers just a quick overview before we, I'm going to go verse by verse through that chapter. But before we do, the whole chapter presents us with two questions. The first question that it answers is can Abram trust God? Given that at this point, he's one of the very few, it seems, who are a part of the remnant, a part of God's people who've been preserved. We know Melchizedek is another. We don't know of any others. There probably are. So Abram is pivotal, and he is the chief patriarch of the people, Israel, that God is establishing. So the question is, can Abram trust God? And in verse 6 we find the answer. He did trust God. Yeah? And the second question is related to the first. How is it that he could trust God? In other words, The second question is, can God be trusted? And that actually will become the focus of a lot of our discussion here this evening. Can God be trusted? And indeed, he demonstrates that he can be trusted because there are two themes that run throughout this chapter. One is this perpetual Abram's faith, his remarkable faith, and the other is that God establishes the trust by virtue of a covenant. And so we need to be talking a little bit about that covenant that he makes. He ratifies the covenant. He does so with a very solemn ceremony, with this heifer and these animals that are cut in half and this smoking firepot. And he also, he prophesies in amongst all this about the opposition to this covenant. He speaks to it in two ways. You'll recall in that reading that there's the birds come down to try and devour these elements, these animals that are being cut in half. And that's a symbolic of the opposition to the covenant that God makes with his people. And a second way that opposition, that he's prophesying of opposition, is that 400 years of oppression. And we know where that happened. When we read Exodus, we look at the family of Jacob who's gone down there as 70, and then they grow into a large people, and they become slaves in Egypt, and they're there for 400 years. And those, the birds of prey and the speaking about that bondage in Egypt, they're both signifying opposition to the covenant that God's making with Abram and with every believer today. So that's a quick overview of what this chapter's about. I'll note early that we will spend considerable time in verse 6. As we move through, I'll gloss over verse 6, but then at the end we're going to come back to verse 6 because that faith of Abram is pivotal and necessary for our understanding. So beginning at verse 1, it says that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. After what things? Well, after Abram's gone up and rescued his nephew Lot from those four marauding kings. And then he pursued them all the way up to Dan and then returned back down to his home in Bethel, in that place between Bethel and Ai, when he met Melchizedek and Bera, the king of Sodom. So it's after those things that the word of God came to Abram in a vision. So this is not a historical portrait of events that happened. This is a description of the way God spoke to Abram, his servant, in a vision. And of course, the first thing that God says is, "Fear not, Abram." And those three words are very poignant, actually. You see, if God was to appear before us today, we should logically fall in fear before him. Yeah, because God is a raging fire. He is a light that consumes. And we in our mortal flesh rightly fear him greatly. And so God comes before Abram and he says, the first thing he says is, "Fear not." Why did he say that? Well, God is speaking to Abram, and that's a fearful thing in itself. Yeah, having God present and to speak to someone in this way, with the appearance of being face to face. And so God's calming his nerves. The things that then happen in what's coming are pretty fearful in their own right. And so he's saying, "Abram, it's okay. Yeah, fear not." And so he's simply reassuring Abram. You know, I got some tough things to say. This, what you see in this vision is going to be pretty big. Fear not. And then he goes on and says, "I am your shield." And what do we use a shield for? It's for protection. So God himself becomes Abram's protector. I see somebody in the back. I think they've just gone into the loo. There's a couple of people moving around there. Yeah. And so he says, "I am your shield." And a shield is for protection. So God is declaring that he will be the shield of Abraham. And of course, the end of that verse says that your reward shall be very great. Now, the older translations, they actually say that I am your exceeding great reward. And I think there's truth in both views. You know, the reward for faith is that eternal hope and to be in God's presence for eternity in the future. But indeed, the reward that comes is God himself. And for us, it's Christ. See, we sometimes mix up our desires for eternity. What we say to ourselves sometimes is that, oh, I just can't wait to get to heaven. But the truth is, the truth should be that I can't wait to stand before Christ. That I can't wait to know him completely and fully. Yeah? And it is therefore true for us today that Christ is our exceeding great reward. But here God's speaking to Abram and he says, I'm your shield, I will protect you. And your reward shall be very great, and your reward, I am your exceeding great reward, he's saying to Abram. But Abram said, hey, Lord God, what will you give me? Oh, I'm childless. I'm getting a bit on now, yeah, past the years. And Sarah, she's not looking too bright anymore. Yeah, even though she was pursued in Egypt, he knows that her body is aging. And so he says, I continue childless. And this is the first time that the Bible records Abram actually speaking to God. So it's quite novel, isn't it? Here we've got God saying, I'm your shield and your reward will be great. And Abram says, but Lord, what are you going to give me? I'm childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So Abram is asking for for some kind of evidence that what God's promising is so. He's asking God to say, look, you know, you've made promises to me, but time's marching on and nothing's happening yet. I don't have a son. And so he's asking God these hard questions. He's an old man. They may even yet be beyond children. And the culture of that day, the way things operated in that day was that if we had a household of servants, then the one who is most trusted, the one who is put in charge over the household affairs, he becomes the heir. And see, Abram's problem is that God said, I will bless you and you will have many offspring, but he's got no kids. And here's this Eliezer, the chief slave that's in his household, and he's a foreigner. He's from Damascus. He's not even a part of Abram's family. So you can see that there would be some serious questions to ask God around those things. So he asked God about this state of affairs because it's testing his head a little bit. You've made promises. I'm still childless. And if we're not careful, then all of this is going to go to this dude, and he's not even a part of my country. He's not a part of my clan. So I just want to point out there that, yes, we can see that Abram has some doubts. It's doubt. See, doubt and questions are not. It's fair to ask questions of God. When you open the book of Psalms, probably one in four sentences ends in a question mark. Why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Yeah? It's not antithetical to faith to ask questions. And if we're asking questions, it's either because we don't know or we doubt something and we need an evidence. We need to know something. So the Christian faith, see, many people historically in the church, when people said, oh, look, I doubt, I've got some doubts and I just don't understand, you know, how can it be? And the response of the church historically has often been, well, you're clearly an inferior Christian. You need to simply trust. Pull your socks up. Yeah? But doubts come to every one of us. Yeah? And it's not antithetical to faith. It's when those doubts are not resolved. And it's when those doubts become unbelief. Now, that's different altogether. And you need to actually grasp that principle. If you have doubts about your faith, go to somebody with knowledge and understanding of the scriptures and get answers. There's nothing wrong with having doubts and asking questions. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. So Abram said, well, you know, this Eliezer, he's going to inherit everything. He's going to get the whole lot. And I don't know how that fits into your plans, but something's not right. What can you tell me? And behold, the word of the Lord came in, this man shall not be your heir. Indeed, your very own son will be the heir. So he's promising Abram, yeah, but that's not the way it's going to be. You're just going to have to trust me at this point. You're going to have to believe what I'm saying. Yeah, that man will not become your heir. Your very own son, the one that comes from your body, will be your heir. So if you picture this, Abram, I think he's somewhere between 80 and 90 years old at this point in time. God, the God of the universe, the possessor of heaven and earth, is speaking to him and saying, you're going to have kids, at least one. Yeah. So you can imagine how that's unsettling in his mind. He's beginning to think it's impossible. And then God, he brought him outside in verse 5 and said, look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able. And he said, so shall your offspring be. So he's been having this vision, and in his vision he's inside somewhere. And I find that very... God took Abram by the hand and said, come with me, son. Come outside and have a look. And look up in the heavens. Count the stars. Not so long ago it was, you'll have offspring as the dust of the earth, in chapter 13. Later on it'll be, you'll have offspring like the sands of the seashores. Any one of these three descriptions of the... There's no qualitative difference between the number of stars, the amount of dust, and the sand on the beaches. It's a very large nation that will be blessed through Abram. And he, Abram, in verse 6, believed the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. So Abram believed, and God counted it as righteousness towards Abram. And so, as I said, we'll come back and look at that verse at the end. I just want to spend some time looking at verse 6, but not right here. And we'll come back, because that's actually the pivotal point of this chapter. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. Fear not, I'm your shield. I am the God. I am the one true and living God. I'm the one that said back to you in chapter 12, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. It's the same God. Yeah? I'm that same God. I am he that commanded you, and I'm he who calls you, and you obeyed that call. That's who I am. But Abram said, well, God, how am I to know that I really shall possess this land? And of course, even with all of this, God's condescending to talk with Abram, and he's making him to know that he is the supreme God of all, and yet Abram now seeks yet another evidence. Yeah? Once more a question. Probably some question marks, maybe some doubts over the essence of this. But we've already been told in verse 6 that he believed the Lord. Once again, I reinforce that point. Yeah? A believing Christian can and probably should have many questions, and doubts will arise, particularly when circumstances press on us. So God's condescended to him, and Abram is now referring back to his previous statement where he's basically said, look, I continue childless. I need another evidence. How am I going to know these things are true? How will you do what you say you will do? Of course, to him, possessing a great land with a great number of children, it seems like pie in the sky at this time, doesn't it? So God says to him, and this is where we have this, something quite remarkable happens. He says, bring me a heifer and a female goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And so what God's doing here is, it really is quite remarkable. These are the elements of a sacrifice. And it's what was called back in those days, it was cutting a covenant. In other words, God is condescending to the needs of Abram, and he's using these symbols of this heifer and this goat and this ram, because that was the way that nations did it in those days, when they made a covenant with each other. And God's condescending to the needs of man by using the principles embedded in how men establish covenants. See, we have contracts and international treaties and all sorts of legal instruments to govern relationships between different groups of people. Here we have God establishing a legal relationship with Abram. And so he brought all of these animals and he cut them in half and he laid them over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And so you can picture these three animals that have been cut long ways vertically and they're just laying out like this, yeah, on either side of a central walking path. And for obvious reasons, this is called cutting a covenant because they cut the animals. Now, what normally happens in these human covenants is that the two parties, the superior one and the junior one, you know, it could have been like those marauding kings setting up a covenant with the people that they've invaded. You come with me, let's cut a covenant, and now I'll tell you what I demand of you. And they both walk down between those torn animals. And as they do so, they declare, by walking through that pathway through these dissected animals, they're declaring that if I break this covenant, I become like one of these. Take my life and cut it in half. And here, the God of the universe is walking between these animals. What a condescension. Yeah, meeting man in his own environment, using their own tools to establish this covenant. So that's what this strange behaviour is about. We can go and read from Jeremiah 34 if we had time. We don't this evening, but you'll find that it's referred to in that passage in Jeremiah. Therefore, says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone. I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. Yeah? So that's an evidence that this cutting of the covenant was widespread and well known in the day. Some say that the birds of prey symbolise Egypt troubling Israel, but most likely there's no real symbolic meaning behind that. But it does appear to be prophetic that there is an opposition to the covenant that God's establishing. And we know that's true today. That opposition is becoming very real for many people. And verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So to prevent Abram from seeing that bright glory of the brightness of the Lord, and to remind him that this is a very remarkable event, Abram fell into a deep sleep. So he's in his vision, and he sees himself falling into a deep sleep. And darkness precedes God's fulfilling of this covenant. And in the same fashion, darkness preceded the fulfilling of the covenant made in Christ. You'll recall that there was darkness on the afternoon of his crucifixion. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, in verse 13, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted 400 years. And we, of course, we know that that's what happened in Exodus in the first 12, 13 chapters. We see the Israelites enslaved 400 years and then led out by the glory of God. Peter spoke of that when Colin read that reading from Acts chapter 7. That's exactly Peter, Stephen, in that sermon that he's preaching in Acts 7. He's referring back to this very text. You will find if you go hunting that there is an apparent discrepancy. In Exodus 12, it says that the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years on that day, they went out from the land of Egypt. But yet in Galatians, it also says that this is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterwards, so same principle. So all we can say to that is that 400 is a rounded figure. Yeah? It's rounded in prospect, while 430 is more precise. So don't be alarmed if you find 430 versus 400. In verse 14, we read that God says, I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and you'll know about the 10 plagues that came to Egypt. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. There's a great promise there for Abram. You will go to your fathers in peace. You're not going to die a violent death. Yeah? You shall be buried in a good old age. You're going to live a great number of years, and you will do so in reasonable health. You won't be one of those who suffers greatly in those last years. You're going to go to your fathers in peace, in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation again. A generation was considered about 100 years, 400 years, four generations, and they'll come back here. And of course, that period of time, God has used it. He said that they're going to be imprisoned in Egypt for 400 years, and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So during that 400 years, the iniquity of the Amorites does find its completion. So when Israel comes out of Egypt, they eventually wipe out the Amorites. And in verse 17, when the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. And that is, of course, God's very presence. That's God himself in the form of this smoking firepot and a flaming torch. He is walking alone between those pieces. He is cutting the covenant, and he doesn't even ask Abram to come with him. He walks that track alone, the God of all things, making a covenant with Abram, and he becomes the one who says, if I don't do as I've said, I become like one of those dead beasts. Think about that. God's promise there in that covenant is so strong. That's why we can trust God. He has promised that he would give up his own being if he reneges on his promises. That's why we can trust God. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, and the land, and all the Canaanites, and all these places. On that day, this covenant makes a promise to Abram that his offspring will have this land. So God cuts this covenant. He defines more than the borders of the promised land. There seems to be a geographic depiction of Eden in this statement. But he speaks of the promises of offspring and a physical land and nation. So that covers the basis of the text in our storyline. I want to go back to verse 6. It says that he, that is Abram, believes the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So there are several things that we need to understand about this activity of Abram and his believing in the Lord and the Lord counting it as righteousness. The first thing is that Abram did nothing. Abram didn't do anything. He simply believed. There was no works. Yeah, he didn't go around helping the poor. He didn't go around doing all of this, no great deeds of valour, no living of a perfect life. We all know that Abram came out of Ur, and it was an idolatrous family and clan that he comes from. There was no obedience to the law. The law is not yet given. Sinai is still centuries ahead of this time. It's still 500 years away. So Abram didn't do anything except faith. That's the totality of Abram's salvation. We likewise cannot do anything to know God's favour. Yeah, we can run around and do all the good works and think we're marking off things on the checklists and keeping the balance of good works above the bad works, but there are no works. There are no works of valour. There's no acts of valour. There's no life of obedience that can bring us any favour with God. Yeah? What God requires is faith. The second thing I want you to note here is that it wasn't the act of believing, and this is a difficult concept, but I believe it's important to us. It wasn't the act of believing that God looked kindly upon. It was the actual belief itself. Now, this is hard to understand. It was the fact that he had faith that was counted as righteousness, not the doing of having faith. As soon as this becomes, God looks kindly on you or me because I did exercise my faith, as soon as we say that, me exercising my faith is a work. And we can't get to God through works. It's the having of the faith that God counts as righteousness. Not the doing of the faith thing itself. If it's the doing, it's doing is work, it's ergos. Simply earning our salvation. The third thing I want you to note is that God did not declare that Abram was a perfect and holy and righteous man. He didn't say Abram believed and therefore God said he is righteous. It doesn't say Abram believed and therefore God made him righteous. It doesn't say that Abram believed and God then made him perfectly holy in every way. It doesn't say that at all. It says God counted him righteous. He counted the faith of Abram as righteousness. He considered Abram to be righteous. He didn't make him righteous. If he did, then there's no believers here today because none of us are perfectly righteous. Our righteousness is found where? In Christ alone. Yeah? So we each deal with the corruption that remains within us. And like, you know, as I think it was Colin prayed earlier, that which I would do, I don't do. And that which I would not, that's what I rush in and do. We battle with this unrighteousness that stays with us in this life. This righteousness, spoken of in chapter 15, verse 6, was imputed. It was declared to be his. It was given to him. It was reckoned to Abram. God considered him a righteous man. He didn't make him righteous. And it's the same for us today. Only we have the record. See, Abram, his faith was in the word of God. What God promised, Abram believed. But we today, we look back in the scriptures and we look back to 2,000 years. Ah, that's what Abram was looking forward to. And that's where he put his faith. We look back to it and we can see that Christ is made our righteousness. First, he was made sin, so that he was bearing the punishment that we deserved. Then he is made our righteousness, and this is truly incredible. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he himself took our sin. He was made sin on our behalf, so that his righteousness might be made ours, that our sin might be covered by his blood. And the fourth thing that I want to draw to your attention is that the object of Abram's faith was the Lord's word. It was the promises that God had made. Yeah, you know, look up into the heaven, count the stars. That's how many will be your children. That's your offspring. Count them if you can. You can't do it, have fun with that. That's how many there are. And that's what God's promising him, these offspring, that he will be a blessing to all nations, and indeed that those offspring will have a land to call their own. So Abram believed that what the Lord God had promised would come to pass. He therefore had a glimpse of the future, didn't he? If he's believing what God's saying, he's getting a small glimpse of the future, where he's the father of a great nation. Now, what's the object of our faith today? It hasn't really changed. Only by virtue of the time and our position in relation to the cross of Jesus. Our faith is today in what God says. And what God says is that there will be a Saviour. In Genesis 3, 15 and 16, when he's cursing that evil one, he says, her seed is going to crush the head of your seed. And that promise came true on the cross of Jesus Christ. And what we therefore learn is when we put all of this together under the teaching of the scriptures and we paint a picture of the state of humanity, this is what it sounds like. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've each one turned and gone our own way. We've chosen our own futures. We've chosen our own vanities, haven't we? We've all gone our own way. Just the same as Adam and Eve did. We've each one sinned greatly against God in thought, word, and in deed, and the wages of sin is death. And James teaches us that breaking even one of these commandments means that we're found guilty of the whole. Yeah? If you've just stolen a 5-cent piece from your mum's handbag, you're guilty of the whole law. If you've thought evil of a person, if you've been angry at a person, you're guilty of the whole law and under condemnation. And as a result of this, we're separated from God, and there is nothing we can do to fix the problem. Abraham didn't do anything. He had faith. There's nothing we can do. We can't work our way out of it. We can't get a big enough shovel to dig the hole and get ourselves out. But God so loves the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. So that command today is to every single person. We're all commanded to believe these things and to trust in Christ as Saviour. That is the word of God, and he is the Son of God. May God bless our hearts and minds. Amen.